Let us now turn for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this evening we'll begin reading at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our theme for this evening's sermon is taken particularly from the last verse of this chapter. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And this verse truly is the climax of this chapter. It's the goal to which the whole passage moves. Actually, it's a goal to which everything is moving. And that is the glory of God. The glory of God. God himself known and worshipped and celebrated by every creature in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the word glory in our translation is sometimes rendered to boast. I myself kind of prefer the word glory, even though it's a more, it's an older word, and it's not a word that is used in much of our contemporary language. But the idea of boasting is closely associated with the notion of bragging in our language. And certainly to glory is far more than bragging. To boast, meant here, or to glory, is a kind of rejoicing. It's a kind of exalting with our whole mind, heart, and soul. And we're created to do that. We are worshiping beings. God made us to worship, to glory in him. But of course, the problem is that we worship, we glory, we boast in the wrong things. We are inclined to boast in riches or in power or in wisdom. Those are the things that are mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his strength, because that's what we're inclined to do. To glory in men, to glory in human abilities or things or knowledge. And the problem in Corinth was a kind of boasting, a kind of glorying in men, in human wisdom. Human wisdom, not the kind of proverb wisdom, but the kind of human wisdom that exalts itself against the gospel of Christ and him crucified. This morning we heard from this passage that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And this evening we are considering further that salvation in Christ then teaches us to give all glory to God. And there are three ways in which we are called to do that. And we begin with the fact that Christ removes every reason for proud boasting. That's our first point. There are actually three ways in which that happens. And the first is that Christ brings human wisdom to nothing. In our text, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, particularly there in verse 19, which says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That is taken from Isaiah chapter 29, which says, "Behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." The Lord is going to perform wonders. And in the context, that's also the wonder of God's judgment. And the wisdom of man, in the context of God's judgment, is always trying to devise ways to escape that. Trying to avoid disaster, to avert disaster in one way or another. And in the broader context, that's also what Israel was doing. There were those counselors among the people of God that were advising Jerusalem to resort to Egypt for protection in view of the Assyrian threat, rather than trusting in God, to trust in human power. And that is the most characteristic way in which human wisdom manifests itself. And that is the most common and characteristic way in which God frustrates human wisdom. People are unable to divert the disasters that God would bring upon them for sin. In fact, it's with reference to Egypt itself that we find the language that Paul also quotes in the beginning of verse 20, "Where is the wise?" In verse 19, or in chapter 19, verse 12, we hear, "Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." There the reference is to God's coming judgment upon Egypt itself. But the wise men of Egypt did not recognize their danger. And again, as I said, that is so characteristic of the way God refutes human wisdom. People are lacking of the insight to escape the consequences of sin. And whatever people trust in for safety, for well-being, other than God, will always come to nothing. It will completely fail. They will be put to shame in the things that they trust in their worldly wisdom. "Where is the scribe?" Paul asks. Every nation has its learned class. It's people of letters. Of course, there were the scribes of Israel in Jesus' day. They were the teachers of the law. But they themselves did not understand the law and were blind to the fulfillment of the law. But the word scribe here refers to wise men, learned people, people of letters and of writing. Whatever nation they may belong to, whether Egypt or Babylon, it doesn't matter. The wisdom of the scribe is brought to nothing. Likewise, the same is true of the philosophers. There were the philosophers of the Greek world. There were the Stoics, the Epicureans. Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were already historical figures at this time. And you might say they were the best that the world could produce. And by God's common grace, these men were given valuable insights. And yet it was not the kind of knowledge that brought them to a true knowledge of God. Verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." That is a divine verdict upon all the best that human wisdom could ever produce anywhere. It doesn't lead to a knowledge of God whereby sinners might be at peace with Him and know him truly. Christ brings human wisdom to nothing. Secondly, the weakness and the foolishness of God defeats human power and wisdom. We hear in verse 25, and we ought to hear a note of irony here where it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And of course, we're not to understand or to think that literally there is any kind of foolishness with God or weakness with God, but God's ways are judged to be foolish, and his works are often judged to be weakness. But even in those things that may appear to be foolish and weak to men are ways by which God's wisdom, you might even say even the smallest of God's wisdom, triumphs over the best that human wisdom could produce. And what is judged as weakness by men overcomes the greatest power that men can possess. Christ crucified certainly is judged. We heard that this morning. The cross of Christ is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. It's judged as weakness or shameful for folly by both Jews and Greeks. And yes, Christ, who is God, was manifested in weakness, in humility. He was crucified in weakness, died in weakness, but his death is the power of God to salvation. And in Christ, the ultimate wisdom of God's way of reconciling sinners is so marvelously displayed. As we've seen this morning, it's by the message of the cross that judgment is passed on all human wisdom. And that judgment is passed on all human wisdom, not by defeating the philosophical arguments of the wise on their terms. It's not by reason. It's by asserting a divine act. It's by proclaiming what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The weakness, so-called, the foolishness of God defeats human power and wisdom. And then thirdly, Christ removes every reason for proud boasting by those whom he chooses to save. In verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God's way of salvation is weak and pathetic according to human judgment. But likewise, the ones God saves are themselves often weak and pathetic by human judgment. Paul is pointing out to them that it really doesn't make sense for them to become enamored by human wisdom, because few, even few of them, have been chosen by God from among the learned class, from those that would have a reputation as wise people. Few of them are taken from those who are powerful in this world. Few among them were chosen from those who were rich or the high-born of society with impressive pedigrees. It's a reminder never to be proud of such things. God is not impressed by them. And the fact is that so often those whom God chooses unto salvation are chosen even among the kinds of people that are despised by the rich and the powerful of the world. or they certainly come to appear that way in the eyes of the world. That's likewise one of the offenses of the Christian message, is that it means associating with those people. Becoming a Christian means identifying yourself with that despised class of people who are judged to be ignorant and who so often lack culture and class, may not be very intelligent. You know, people think a lot about the kinds of people they associate with and hang out with. And very often, characteristically, to become a believer is to align yourself with a despised people. We should never be impressed nor be proud of the kinds of things that impress the world, or even the kinds of things that could impress the church in a way that could really smack of a kind of worldliness. Yes, we can be thankful if we have a long and noble religious pedigree. And what I mean by that, we can be thankful to God's mercy and grace if we can trace our spiritual ancestry through the generations and know that Opa and Oma were believers, and great Opa and Oma were believers. And there's a long history of the knowledge and adherence to the Reformed faith in our pedigree. Don't let that ever lead us to think that somehow we're a class above, that there are somehow second-rate Christians who can't boast of such a pedigree, who may be the only believers in their family, and who may not have benefited from the Christian culture that we've enjoyed. Yes, in terms of education. Yes, in terms of the benefits of a work ethic that has been shaped by the Word of God and brings prosperity. Never associate Christianity with such things in such a way as to lead us to despise or have contempt for those who may come among us. May God bring many among us who have not benefited from these things. God defeats human pride by calling people from these positions. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? Remember how James rebukes the kind of pride that would give special treatment to the rich, the important, making judgments on those human terms? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God. We are one. We are equal in the family of God. We are one at the table of the Lord. There is an equality created by grace that humbles everyone before Him, leaving no room for boasting. Christ removes every reason for proud boasting, so to teach us to give all glory to God. Secondly, Christ has become everything to us. In verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we might read this verse as a list of separate benefits, and we look at these theological terms and may be inclined perhaps to get out a concordance and to do broad word studies and then look at the meaning of these words in that broad biblical context as separate specific benefits that we have in Christ. And yes, indeed, they are distinct terms with specific meaning, and with the meaning that is often shaped by its context. And this is a context where the meaning of these words must be understood so that we recognize that it would be a mistake simply to evaluate them in theological terms in a way that misses the impact, the power of these descriptions of who Christ has become to us. Wisdom. And yes, I suppose if we are going to take the concordance approach and look up wisdom, we find a lot about wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Not totally unrelated, of course, to what it means here, but Well, we might look at the things such as the fear of God and understanding and practical discernment for living. And you know what the danger would be is that we look at then some quality that we are thou given in Christ, which is in us, instead of what Christ himself is to us. He is our wisdom. To know Christ and to trust in him is to have the wisdom that we need. And actually, those three things that follow are kind of a further exposition of what it means that Christ is our wisdom. It means that in him we have righteousness, that we are righteous in Christ. Our justification is by virtue of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and who he is now to us as our righteousness before God. Sanctification. And again, here we might think of our theological definitions of sanctification as that process by which we grow in holiness. And yes, that is the meaning of sanctification in many different contexts. But here we are called upon to look upon Jesus Christ himself as our sanctification. He is our holiness. The Catechism even uses the language of the holiness of Christ being imputed to us. The book of Hebrews speaks of how we have been sanctified by his offering. The Corinthians are addressed in this first chapter as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have their holy identity in him. And then redemption. And of course, this is not something distinct from justification or sanctification, but it appears to be Paul's way of gathering up all these riches that we have in Christ and presenting them in this one comprehensive package of redemption, which means complete redemption, redemption of body and soul, complete salvation forever. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an entire salvation. And all this is ours by union with him. You are in Christ. Those are the very words that we hear at the beginning of verse 30. But of him, we're going to look at that too. You are in Christ Jesus. And you know that little phrase, in Christ, in him, is one of the most powerful and comprehensive way of the New Testament's description of believers as joined to Jesus Christ, in whom they are partakers of all his benefits. We are so united to him spiritually that all that he has accomplished has become our own possession, as if we had done it ourselves. We haven't. We haven't worked a perfect righteousness. We haven't made satisfaction for our sins. But Christ has done these things. And God looks upon us in relationship to his Son, to whom he has joined us, bringing us to faith in him. All this is ours by union with him, and all this is ours by God's doing. There's those first words of verse 30. Of him. But in contrast to any human wisdom or power or reason to boast or glory, of him you are in Christ Jesus. It's God's choice. We've heard that right along, haven't we? In verses 27 and verse 28. This repeated language of God's choice. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Things which are despised, God has chosen. Yes, God's choice of foolish and base and despised things includes choosing foolish and base and despised people, with the result that no one, whatever their condition, whatever their abilities, whatever their circumstances, have anything to take pride in. That's the conclusion of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ has become everything to us by God's grace. And Christ is then our compelling reason to glory in the Lord. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I already mentioned the fact that this is a language that's taken from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Verse 24, it says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. But again, this is a contrast with the previous verse. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. That is, glory in the Lord. This, which exceeds all human wisdom and might and power, wealth. It also exceeds all human agents, which God uses to reveal his work. And again, that's an important consideration in the broader context of this book, in the actual circumstances in Corinth where you had these factions characterized by people doing what? Glorying in men, aligning themselves with one teacher, one leader or the other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. And to do so, to glory in men in such a way, Paul makes unmistakably clear, is to be carnal. It's to be fleshly. It's to exhibit the kind of attitudes and characteristics that mark this world. You are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions, I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 3, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. They're nothing, but God who gives the increase. All of us, whatever our place in God's church, are nothing but receivers. We come to the Lord's table with that recognition. We come, as it were, with empty hands to receive the signs of Christ's body and blood, which were given to us, not because we asked, but because God, in his wondrous love and grace, provided this complete redemption for us through his Son, and has given him to us to be our food and drink unto eternal life. And we come opening our empty mouths to receive the food and drink and to eat by faith. We come saying in our hearts, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, because our salvation is altogether divine. It is altogether of God. And we need not make a distinction when we read those words, let him glory in the Lord, in such a way as to say, now does this refer to the Lord Jesus? When it says, let him glory in the Lord, does this refer to the Father? Is the Holy Spirit involved? No, we indeed glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, We want to be of that mind and that outlook of faith expressed by Paul, where he says, God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the one who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The one whom by his work glorified his Father. And the one who is glorified by the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. So in glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, we say from our hearts, glory be to the Father, and glory be to the Son, and glory be to the Holy Spirit. We glory in the triune God for such a great salvation that he's so freely given to us. Amen. Let us further prepare to come to the Lord's table by turning in our book of forms and prayers to the form for the Lord's Supper. We're reading from the first short form on page 50. Page 50. And I would also call your attention to the point where there is a congregational response in the second column on page 51 when the minister says, lift up your hearts. We say, we lift them up to the Lord. Let's read this form together, beginning on page 50. To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal by the Spirit through faith nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's join now together in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen.